Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the parts that we find easy to believe, and we thank you for the parts that we don't, because they show us that you are greater than us and worthy of all praise and honour. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this sermon is intended as a reflection to wrap up our recent series in Judges. Over the course of that series, we witnessed a lot of violence in the pages of Judges, and a lot of that violence hasn't been easy to come to terms with. In fact, we don't get too far into reading the Old Testament before we encounter violence. And though it clearly functions as a window into human corruption, it can also cause us to question the goodness of God. And the stories in Judges, they play out against the backdrop of Israel's conquest of the land of Canaan. And the conquest of Canaan by God's people, with the killing of the Canaanites, is a major stumbling block to many today as they consider the story of the Bible and the Christian faith. Richard Dawkins speaks for the feelings of more than a few when he says, "The Bible story of Joshua's destruction of Jericho and the invasion of the Promised Land in general is morally indistinguishable from Hitler's invasion of Poland, or Saddam Hussein's massacres of the Kurds and the Marsh Arabs. The Bible may be an arresting and poetic work of fiction, but it is not the sort of book you should give your children to form their morals." Thankfully, the kids have gone off to Stax, so we shall continue. But what are we to make of the conquest of the land then? Is it possible to believe in the God of the Bible, or is he simply a monster whose existence must be rejected? And there are just three questions I want to address today, which really can only serve as an appetizer to the issues, but hopefully you'll find them useful to reflect upon. The first one is, does God himself condone the conquest of Canaan? Secondly, is it morally defensible? And finally, what does it have to do with us today? So first, does God condone it? Theologian Chris Wright outlines three popular ways of dealing with the moral difficulty of the conquest. See, some people will say, well, that was the God of the Old Testament, and he was angry and vindictive and judgmental, and he threw his weight around a lot, but thankfully, over the centuries, he calmed down, particularly when Jesus came. He got a grip on himself. In fact, I remember watching a YouTube clip of the Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann, who said that God was a recovering agent of violence. So in other words, God's like a recovering alcoholic. He's been addicted to violence, but he's slowly calming down. Well, that's been one way of trying to deal with it. Yeah, okay, that's the Old Testament. Thankfully, we're not there anymore. God's not like that anymore. We're in the New Testament with Jesus and his love. The problem with that is that it doesn't survive any responsible reading of the Bible. For example, in the Old Testament, we have some of the strongest statements of the steadfast love of God. To just take one key example, in Exodus 34, when God proclaims his name to Moses on Mount Sinai, he says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and the children's children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generations. But it says that he shows his love to the thousandth generation. So the God of the Old Testament, when he was revealing himself, this is who I am, Moses, he said, first of all, compassionate and gracious. Not only that, but to spin it the other way, if you think that all of the judgment and the vengeance is in the Old Testament, it's worth taking note of the fact that in the New Testament, Jesus spoke about hell more than anybody else in the New Testament writings. Jesus says that a day is coming when God is going to judge. And God's judgment is going to be final. And it's going to be terrible. And in fact, if we take seriously the depictions of hell in the New Testament, we are warned that it is more terrible than anything we would have observed in the Old Testament, and far more final. And so it won't do to force this divide between the Testaments as a way of dealing with the difficulty of the conquest of the land of Canaan or anything else. Not only that, Jesus and the New Testament writers accepted the conquest. They accepted that God had promised to Abraham all those centuries before that he would give that land to him and to his descendants. And so the conquest of the land was the fulfillment of God's promise. And we see that in passages such as Hebrews 11, where it was by faith that the walls of Jericho came down, by faith that the promises of God were fulfilled in the lives of the patriarchs and the Israelite armies at that time. So pitting a difference between the God of the old and the God of the new isn't an answer. Well, some have thought, well, okay, maybe then we can look at it this way. Maybe the Israelites thought that God commanded that they conquer the land, but in fact, he didn't. They didn't hear him correctly. Now, sometimes in Scripture, people do run ahead of God and make mistakes, or at least get the wrong idea. One example of that would be when King David wanted to build a temple for God, and it was a great idea. And even Nathan the prophet thought, hey, David, God's on your side, you can do whatever you like. But then later, God appeared to Nathan and said, well, hold up. No, that's not my plan. David's not the one to build the temple. His son Solomon will. So sometimes people in the Old Testament run ahead of God and need to be corrected. But the thing is, we find the correction. A lot of the time we find it there when this happens. And in fact, there is a corrective when it comes to the conquest of the land of Canaan. The corrective is that they didn't conquer the land in the first place, and God, for their sin of unbelief, made them wander around in the wilderness for 40 years until they were ready to come back and do it right. That was the corrective. And so, no, they didn't hear God wrong. It was God's purpose for them. It was God's command. Everywhere else in the Bible, the conquest is affirmed and, as I said, regarded as the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. I watched the movie The Exodus, you know, the new one that's out with Christian Bale as Moses. Very unconvincing movie. Go and watch it if you like. I don't want to spoil it for you. But essentially, you're never quite sure whether Moses was really being directed by God or whether he was a little mentally unstable because he got a knock on the head when he ran up Mount Sinai. So you're never quite sure, and he's never quite sure. That's not what we read in the scriptures. There is a certainty there and an assurance there, both before and after the event. The final option that Chris Wright mentions in his book is probably less common today, but that's just to take it all as allegory. To say, well, it's really just a spiritual story. Didn't actually happen, but you can learn a lot of things from it. And as Chris Wright says in his book, look, you have to take the literature on its face value. This is historical narrative. It doesn't lend itself to the idea that it's mere myth, some kind of ahistorical parable or poetry. If you take it seriously on its face value, it's presented as narrative. In other words, it was not allegorical Canaanites who attacked. It was not allegorical Israelites who attacked, or allegorical Canaanites who died. It actually happened. And yes, there are spiritual meanings to be learned. There's a spiritual purpose in all of God's historical acts. That's absolutely true. But those meanings are derivative. They come out of the fact that he has acted in history. God is not just a God who speaks. He is a God who acts. We have the words and the deeds of God revealed in history. Well, if God has not changed, if he is a God of love, but also a God of wrath against sin, in the old and in the new, if the only responsible reading is to read the Old Testament accounts as a historical narrative, albeit yielding spiritual meaning, then it seems we have no alternative but to acknowledge that God was behind the conquest. God condoned the conquest, and God and his purposes haven't changed. But God might condone it and be a monster for doing so. And that leads us to the second question. Is the conquest at all morally defensible? In his book, The Reason for God, Tim Keller reflects on a shift that has occurred over the centuries since the Enlightenment in the way we think about moral judgments. Just as scientific progress gave us increasing control over nature, we've tended to assume that we likewise have increasing control over morals. We can assert our independence in the moral realm as much as in the natural realm. So we're now deeply convinced of our individually determined moral rights, and the thought that there is a God who has the authority to impose his morality on us is repugnant in the modern mind. So because of this individualism, many feel free to express themselves in judgment on God and on the Bible. But Tim Keller asks us to at least consider a possibility. He writes, "For the sake of argument, let's imagine that Christianity is not the product of any one culture, but is actually the transcultural truth of God. If that were the case, we would expect that it would contradict and offend every human culture at some point, because human cultures are ever-changing and imperfect. If Christianity were the truth, it would have to be offending and correcting your thinking at some place." Well, seeing as our moral instincts are to some degree culturally shaped, often they are instinctual, knee-jerk reactions that go uncritiqued. And for that reason, it seems wise to first understand the story of the conquest on its own terms, on the terms presented in the Bible, before making a moral assessment of it. And secondly, we ought not just to assess it, but allow it to assess us. So when we understand this story on its own terms, there are two key themes that come immediately to the fore. One is that the conquest of the land was the fulfillment of God's salvation that he purposed at the beginning of the world, revealed most notably here to Abraham. The second thing is that the conquest of the land is God's judgment on human sin that had reached an absolute peak and for which there was no other remedy. So in Genesis chapter 15, God promises the land to Abraham. This is the land I want you to go to. Essentially, I'm going to begin humanity again through you. I'm going to rebuild what was broken at the fall through you. And I want you to start by going to this land. But hold up, before that happens, your people are actually going to be slaves in Egypt for 400 years. He says, the sin of the Amorites, that is the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its peak. The sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. The land is promised to Abraham. Current inhabitants are headed for judgment for which there is no remedy, but it's not yet. Now, this is God's purpose. This is God's assessment. And this is the fundamental covenantal foundation upon which we are to understand, in biblical terms, the conquest of the land. And this truth that it is not Israel's superiority that gives them the land, gives them a right to the land, but rather it's the wickedness of the current inhabitants and how they have become a stench in God's nostrils. This truth is made abundantly clear if you read through the law. I'm going to read from Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 1. Hear, Israel, you are now about to cross the Jordan to go in and dispossess nations greater and stronger than you, with large cities that have walls up to the sky. The people are strong and tall, Anakites. You know about them and have heard it said, who can stand up against the Anakites? But be assured today that the Lord your God is the one who goes across ahead of you like a devouring fire. He will destroy them. He will subdue them before you. And you will drive them out and annihilate them quickly, as the Lord has promised you. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It's not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going in to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations. The Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. Well, he makes it abundantly clear. This is God's promise about to be fulfilled by his power, involving judgment against a nation that has become intolerable to him. God's salvation, God's judgment, not Israel's superiority or deservedness, but God's purpose, God's judgment on a wicked people. And we must not play down their wickedness. Leviticus 18, God prohibits many of the practices that were common in the land of Canaan. All manner of sexual immorality, including with close family relatives, polygamy with close family relatives, bestiality, and child sacrifice. Now, that were just some of the things on the menu in Canaan. Atrocious, horrendous. How can earth stand up with such evil being committed? Isn't the question rather, how did God bear with them for so long? This was God's war against human wickedness. And we see this exemplified in the kind of warfare that was employed. It's called Herem, a war of Yahweh. Herem meaning ban or total dedication to God. Within the boundaries of Canaan, war conducted there was to bring no material profit to Israel. Within Canaan, there was to be total destruction of everything. Nations outside Canaan were to be spared if they surrendered. Herem warfare was conducted with deep consciousness of the presence of God. God is present, says Tremper Longman, with the army in battle. Before the battle, they would seek God's will. Lord, do you want us to go up and attack or not? This is your call, God. This is your war. And they would wait upon God for his answer. They had to prepare themselves spiritually. They had to be ritually clean. They had to be spiritually ready for battle before the Lord if they expected him to go with them and grant them victory. The presence of the Ark of the Covenant was central because it symbolized God's presence with the army to bless them in their endeavor. during the war, as we see oftentimes in Judges. It was evident that the battle was God's. We need only to look to the example of Gideon. How did 300 guys defeat the Midianite army? Tens of thousands of soldiers. And when you read through it, it's quite obvious this was God's war, God's battle, God's victory. That was harem warfare. And afterwards, the conquered people and their possessions had to be offered to the Lord. They weren't to be kept. And in the case of those within the land of Canaan, they had to die. While such warfare was clearly directed by God, the conquest was regarded in Scripture as a unique and a limited event. It's not a model for emulation. It's certainly not a model for human initiative. It was God's war, initiated and completed by him at his chosen time. So then, when we consider the morality of this, the question chiefly hinges upon whether or not God had the right to exercise his judgment on the Canaanites for their sin. The question is not whether Israel had the right. Clearly they did not. It was not their fight in one sense. The question is, did God have the right? Israel were under his command and subject to strict conditions, and at times they broke those conditions and were punished themselves. So we arrive then at a general question of God's judgment on human sin. Does God have the right? Did God have the right? Does he have the right today? That's the real question. I mean, for example, why couldn't God just forgive the Canaanites? Let them off the hook. If he's a loving God, did the punishment that he meted out to them fit the crime? Total annihilation of those within the boundaries of Canaan. Effectively genocide. Did the punishment fit the crime? Was each and every Canaanite so evil that they had to be destroyed en masse? Some might argue that a loving God would not have allowed the destruction of Canaan, despite their sin. But the reality is that the people of Canaan had been destroying themselves, their own children, and the creation around them for 400 years, and were totally unwilling to change. The cancer of sin had eaten all the way through these people, and it was terminal. There was no remedy. They had filled up the measure of their sin as far as it could possibly go, and the only thing left was God's judgment. The Bible maintains that people, whether they be Canaanites, no matter their age, are not innocent. The Canaanites would have corrupted Israel and caused Israel's destruction, and in fact, that's what happened. God had borne the inhabitants with great patience. But the very nature of patience is that it has an end date. Patience, by its essential nature, is not unending. If patience is unending, then we are merely overlooking sin. God's patience has an end date. In Genesis 18, God told Abraham he would spare the city of Sodom for the sake of 10 righteous people. But 10 righteous people couldn't be found. No one could be found save Lot, Abraham's nephew, and his family. So they escaped, and the city was destroyed. But when we ask ourselves, were not there some righteous people in Canaan who got the rough end of the deal? We have good reason to answer no, save Rahab and her family who welcomed the spies. And for proof of that, we only need to look at what actually happened. You see, though they had been commanded to wipe out the Canaanites, they didn't in fact succeed. Some were left. Were those who were left righteous? No. They remained and became a snare to Israel and caused them to turn away from worshipping God. Which really just proves the point that God's command to completely wipe out these people was not overreach. It was exactly what was needed. And their failure to complete it caused them problems down the track. You know, in our cultural location, we have a problem with God's judgment. But if we go back into the cultural location of the ancient world, there are several occasions, very notable ones, where the moral dilemma is with God's patience. You've read Psalm 73. The psalmist says, I know God is good. I know God is good. I believe it. But I nearly lost my faith entirely. Why? Because he doesn't seem to judge the wicked. Well, you see, we have the reverse problem today, don't we? We're about to lose our faith because we see God acting in judgment in the pages of Scripture. The psalmist in Psalm 23 had the opposite problem. He was about to lose his faith because he didn't see God getting down and dirty, judging the wicked enough. Jeremiah 12. Jeremiah has a word to God, as he was wont to do. Lord, I've got a bone to pick with you. I've got a problem with your justice. What was Jeremiah's problem? Why are the wicked getting away with sin? Not why are they getting judged. And so you see how, depending on our cultural location, we can always find a problem with God. We can always find a problem with his providence, the way he has acted in history. But if we look at it on God's terms in Scripture, we see that the conquest was God's war, it was not Israel's. There's not an ethnic war. This was Yahweh war. God's judgment had been long delayed, but the inhabitants had continued in their sin, had to be judged. And so if I can just ask you that if you have a problem with that, if you are still feeling queasy about it, as many of us will do, can I ask you to reflect on what moral foundation you are standing on as you judge God and judge the conquest of the land? Is it not the foundation of your own heart? Do we not all need a firmer foundation than that? The third question, and I'm going to have to run through this now because I've nearly gone for half an hour. What does it have to do with us today? Old Testament scholar Tremper Longman traces this theme of Yahweh war through five phases in the Bible. First one we've discussed, God fights the enemies of Israel, Egypt, Canaan. But sadly, we see how Israel themselves turned away from God. And then sadly, God fought them. Do you read anything as severe regarding the conquest of the land of Canaan as you read in the curses of Deuteronomy, which were to be carried out against Israel if they turned their backs on God? Do you read anything as severe as the siege that happened prior to the exile, recounted in the words of the prophet in Lamentations? The most horrendous, horrendous things came to pass in Israel because of their disobedience. To the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New, God, Yahweh, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he does not show favoritism. The one who sins perish. Well, God fought Israel, but he promised through the prophets that there would come in the future a warrior. Daniel 7, one like a son of man coming on the clouds of heaven, great power and glory, is given authority. He's given authority to judge. And yet when he came, how did he exercise his judgment? By taking upon himself all of the sin, all of the shame and all of the violence, all of the depravity, all of the twistedness of this world, taking all of it upon himself at the cross. The God who punished Canaan poured out his wrath on his only begotten Son, so that you and I can be saved. Now you see, no matter what problems we have as we read the pages of Scripture, when we come before Christ at the foot of the cross and we see the love and the justice, the compassion and the judgment, the wrath and the mercy of God meeting together, we can stand with faith. Despite our unanswered questions about the details of the Old Testament, because we see that God has not stood aloof, but he has entered deeply into our situation and brought an answer to our deepest need. You can trust a God who doesn't remain aloof and just smite and judge, get angry, but a God who comes down, takes it upon himself for our sake. Not only that, but this warrior in Yahweh's war will return for final salvation and final judgment. Read these words in Isaiah Chapter 2, that in the last days the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord." That is the vision of the future peace of the kingdom of God in its consummation. And for all of those who have trusted in Christ, that is the future for which we hope and strive, and for which we have complete confidence will be brought to pass. A future in which there is no war, no bloody conquests, a future of harmony. We also read, though, in the pages of Scripture that when Jesus returns, he will come to judge. You see, we often have this caricature in our minds about hell. And again, you can read about this in Tim Keller's book. This caricature that people are going to be cast into hell by this unloving, angry God, and they're going to be crying out to be let out. "Please let us out. This is really all too much." But what we find in the pages of Scripture is much closer to this. All of us are on a trajectory. The inclinations of our hearts, just like those Canaanites, are on a process. And if we are left to go our own way, We merely become more and more corrupt. If God takes his hands off us, we descend further and further into the filth of sin. And that is what happened to Canaan. 400 years, then their sin had reached its terminal point and they were ripe for judgment. How does that happen? Merely when God takes his hands off us. The reality of hell is this. God will remove his presence and there will be nothing to stop people from becoming worse and worse on into eternity. Now, Scripture also says that the wrath of God is active against sin. It is not only a passive taking off of his hands, but this is the dominant teaching. The reality of hell is that we choose it, and we keep choosing it, save for God's grace. And so when we turn, once again, when we turn to question the justice of God on issues like hell, issues like the conquest of the land, this broad question of his justice, this broad question of his judgment, we must ask ourselves, what have we chosen? What path are we on? Because the word stands sure. He is a compassionate and gracious God, showing love to each and every one who turns from sin to his Son, Jesus Christ, and claims that forgiveness that was wrought by him at the cross. That offer stands before each and every one of us today, as it does every day. But let us all remember too, God's patience as an end date. So let us claim his love and his salvation while it remains today.